think that's a lovely hymn, "A Wonderful Savior is Jesus My Lord." And it sums up what I want to say tonight about Jesus Christ. I want to base my message on the Gospel according to Mark chapter 5, because that Gospel seems to have been written for the purpose of letting us see that Jesus Christ was a man of action, always busy, always getting things done. In that fifth chapter, there are three encounters which Jesus had with human suffering, and we see how he dealt with each case. In the first 20 verses, there's the story of a demon-possessed man. Then comes the story of a diseased woman, and then the story of a dead girl. Look at the stories quickly. First, the demon-possessed man. Now, this matter of demon possession has been in the news recently, and there are many people who've decided that the quickest and the most effective way of dealing with the whole subject is to deny that demon possession ever existed. Hence, when they read accounts like this in the Bible, they tend to dismiss the Bible as altogether unreliable and unrealistic. Like the old man being driven by his son through the Dinosaur National Park in Utah. His son said, "Let's go and take a look at the dinosaur remains." And his father said, "I don't believe in dinosaurs, and I don't want to see any." Well, I don't want to see any cases of demon possession, and so far as I know, I never have. But I wouldn't be so foolish as to say that there were no cases, or that there couldn't be any cases. Just because we don't understand the subject, and we don't know how to handle the problem, is not a very good reason for saying that it doesn't exist, or it's not possible. Particularly since the Bible plainly says that there were times when Jesus Christ himself encountered demon possession. Oh, I know that it's customary to say that what the Bible calls demon possession was epilepsy or some other nervous or mental ailment, and that the people of that time didn't know the difference. But that isn't true. They did know the difference, as you'll readily see if you turn to Matthew chapter 4, verses 24 and 25. And again, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 9, the apostles were told by Jesus to heal the sick and to cast out demons. The trouble is that there are people today who try to do things that they have neither the authority nor the power to do. Again, sometimes it has been said that Jesus knew that people of his time were ignorant and superstitious, and so he accommodated their ignorance and matched his language to their superstition, although he knew better. But that is a very rash attempt to protect Jesus from a charge of ignorance himself. Remember that he claims to be the truth. He didn't come to perpetuate false ideas or to fill men's minds with new errors. He wouldn't use language that supported error or encourage men to believe in satanic influence if such influence didn't exist. At the very least, for Jesus Christ to pretend that men could be demon-possessed while he knew that they couldn't, while it didn't exist, would be to make him a deceiver. And that is a very serious reflection on his character. Jesus speaks of the devil and his angels in Matthew 25, verse 41. He speaks of demon possession, even though a group of men who regard themselves as his servants have fairly recently urged the Church of England to reject that view. And, of course, Jesus spoke the truth. The fact is that our world doesn't stand in isolation as a world complete in itself. It stands in relation to two other spiritual worlds, one higher and one lower. One from which good comes, which is the source of good, and the other from which evil comes, which is the source of evil. And if we believe in God as the source of all good, we should be able to accept the existence of the source of evil too. In this first story, when we see this demon-possessed man living among the tombs, a wild, naked creature, a menace not only to himself but to all who dare to pass that way, we see that to which the devil can reduce mankind. Oh, the devil delights in causing destruction and ruin. I know that some people don't believe in the personal devil either. They say you tempt yourself. You're your own devil. You make your own hell. Maybe you heard of the two little boys coming out from Sunday school after being told about the devil. One said to the other, "Do you believe what the teacher said about the devil? Do you think there is a devil?" And his friend replied, "Of course not. It's just like Santa Claus. It's your father." It makes me wonder what kind of father that little fellow had. But of course there's a devil. You can't travel very far in the world today without encountering a good deal of devilishness in one form or another. And if a man tells me that the devil doesn't exist, I tell him it's only because he's never tried very hard to live the right kind of life. You try to do right in today's world, and you'll soon learn whether there's a devil or not. It's the easiest thing in the world to go with the crowd, or to drift with the stream. A dead fish can do that, but it takes a live fish to swim against the current. You say there's no devil? Well, make up your mind that you're going to live a Christian life. Turn your back on sin and your face toward God. Do that tonight, and you'll know before morning whether there's a devil or not. Do you know why so many people don't believe in the devil? It's because they don't know him very well. And you know why that is? It's because they've never in their lives given him very much trouble. They're doing things his way all the time, and he can afford to let them get on with it. That's why when one becomes a Christian, he often experiences times of great difficulty. He may have imagined that once he became a Christian and took Christ as Savior, it would be roses all the way. He'd never have any problems. But Satan knows, you see, that the time to discourage faith in Christ is when it has been newly born. And the young convert very often experiences great difficulties in circumstances that make it very hard for him to hold on to his faith. Oh, there's a devil, all right, and he means the ruin of every one of us, but Jesus Christ is more powerful than the devil. The second case in the chapter is one of sickness. Mind you, it was as bad as it could be, because this poor woman had been sick for 12 long years when Jesus Christ came into her life. She'd tried all the doctors. And they weren't all frauds, although some of their cures would not be approved by the British Medical Association today. Grasshopper's eggs powder, a fox's tooth, the fingernail of a man who'd been hanged, and so on. They did as much as they knew to do. But her case was too big for them, and the outcome was that not only did she gradually worsen, but all her money was spent. Then, on the heels of everyone else's failure, Jesus Christ came along and proved himself to be Lord over disease. Now, if we don't know very much about demon possession, we know a great deal more about sickness. Some of you more than others. But this coming an age when there won't be any sickness or disease or raging epidemic or baffling illness to strike terror into your heart. Instead, the people of God will be like Jesus, seeing him as he is, the Bible says. And he's healthy enough. Why does sickness exist? Because of sin, because of mankind's refusal to live according to the law of his Creator, the one who made him and knows his needs. It is violation of God's law which has disorganized and disarranged our world with terrible consequences. Had there been no sin, there would have been no sickness. By one man sin came, the Bible says, and death by sin. Never underestimate sin. You think what it's done. Sin entered paradise and reduced it to a wilderness, the very location of which is lost today. It reduced man, who at the beginning was a noble creature, into a sniveling, cowering wretch who runs away to hide from the God who made him. It brought sickness and death and thorns and thistles. It has dug every graveyard on the face of the earth. It is behind all the bloodshed and violence and evil that mankind has ever experienced. It is the source of hatred and envy and lust and cruelty. And more than this, it was sin that took Jesus Christ to the agony of the cross as the Lamb of God bearing away the sin of the world. For he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Thank God that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And one day, when God's purpose is complete, there will be no sickness and no disease. Then the third story in this chapter, a dead girl. Now, if a man has a devil in him, it may be that you can do something for him if you get him at the right time. There may be moments when you can reach him. As the poet said, deep in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Touched by a loving hand, wakened by kindness, cords that were broken may vibrate once more. In every living being there are possibilities, and every man is worth saving. And you may also do something for the weak, suffering body of a woman, so long as she lives. The doctors are doing wonderful things. New cures are being discovered for old killers. And while there's life, there's hope. But what can the doctors or the social reformers do with a dead body? And that's what we're faced with in the third story. This 12-year-old girl was dead when Jesus Christ came into the house. But Jesus Christ was never defeated, and you never see Jesus at his best until you see him dealing with a difficult case. He took this little girl by the hand, and he said to her, literally, "Little lamb, arise." And she was restored to her parents again, and he proved himself Lord over death. Now this is why it's such a wonderful chapter. Here is a perfect Savior, equal to every situation, Lord over demons, Lord over disease, Lord over death. He's the all-conquering Christ. And that is gospel enough to save a world, believe me. No matter what our condition, burdened or lonely or weak or tempted or sinful, whatever it is, Jesus Christ is able to meet our needs. But look at these stories again. A demon-possessed man, a sick woman, and a dead child. Man, woman, and child. The whole human family is represented here. It suggests to me that Jesus Christ can do something for every life. Take the case of that 12-year-old girl first. What can Christ do for young people? Well, I'll tell you what he can do. He can save them from a whole lot of heartache and suffering if they'll come to him while their hearts are tender, while he can give them guidance through this maze of the world in which we live today. Let us encourage our young people to give their hearts to Christ while they are young, just as soon as they learn to love him. I'm afraid that sometimes even Christian parents have been a hindrance to their own children. Wait until you're older, they've said, when the children have talked about committing their lives to Christ. Well, I made up my mind a long time ago that the moment my children understood what accepting Christ entailed, I would give them every encouragement to become Christians, because I think it's far better for young people to grow up with Christian friends and companions and with Christ as a counselor and guide than to have to be rescued from the world later on. We have a Christ who can save, but thank God we have a Christ who can keep and satisfy, and that's what our young people need to understand, that Christ is the young person's savior. And Christ is the woman's savior, too. Well, haven't you heard that religion is something for women anyway? It is generally recognized that women have a more ready interest in religion than men have. That is why you get more women in a religious service than men. And it's true that in many respects, woman is a finer instrument, more delicate instrument than man. I'm always impressed by the fact that when Jesus Christ was on the cross, the ones who remained with him, with the exception of John, were the women. While the others, Peter and the rest of them, were skulking in the background, afraid of being seen and recognized, the women stood by the cross to the very end. And I don't think it's without significance that the first person to see Jesus after his resurrection was a woman. It's a great pity, then, that this inherent interest in religion has turned a lot of women into spiritual vagrants. They're never settled religiously. They're always looking for something they're not able to find. They wander from one religious group to another, and they make me think of this poor woman in search of a cure, but not finding it. They're just like that. Hungry, they never find the bread that satisfies them. Thirsty, they never reach the life-giving waters. But it's not spiritual doctors these women need. It's the great physician himself. Their hand must touch Christ, not the preacher. It's no use depending upon a preacher to help you. He can't help you. I can't help. But I know somebody who can. You need the great physician. He can handle every case, get right down to the root of the problem, and he will cure you if you will let Jesus Christ have his way in your life. Isn't it time you stopped searching and turned to Christ? Jesus is the woman's savior, and I don't understand how any woman can turn her back on him. Look, some of you listening are mothers. You have children growing up in a difficult world. May I suggest to you that when you refuse to make a place for spiritual things in your life, you make it so much harder for your children to become the kind of people that you want them to become and that God wants them to become. We're talking these days of underprivileged children, but the poor children of the world are not those who are deprived of physical comforts. They're the children of godless fathers and mothers. Those who were denied the advantage of a home where father and mother are not merely breadwinners for their family, but real parents setting a good example. If you want to give your family the finest start in life, give them the memory of a God-fearing Christian mother. And follow this woman's example and reach out to Jesus. And Jesus is the man's savior too, and I wish I could brand these words in the heart of every man in the world tonight. Some men think that there's something effeminate and womanish and weak about being a Christian. They think they can live without Christ. But that isn't true. They're not living without Christ. There is no man living without Christ. They may not acknowledge Christ. The only time they may use his name is when it crosses their lips as a swear word. But they're not living without Christ. How can they be when all the time they're walking about his earth and breathing his air? When the Bible says that he is the one who was in the beginning with God, who is God, who made all things. Oh no, Jesus is the man's savior. And I'll tell you something else. You're not a man until you belong to Christ. You cannot attain to the divine ideal in manhood until you're Christ's man. And if you think that it's a weak thing to be a Christian, I'll tell you what to do. Make up your mind tonight that you're going to try it. I tell you that it takes a man to live the Christian life as it ought to be lived, but you make up your mind that you're going to be a Christian. When you go to work tomorrow morning, you'll be faced with your first test. Tell your friends that you've decided to follow Christ. And see if you have the courage for that, for a start. Easy, don't you believe it? It takes backbone and moral courage to be a Christian in this world. Cotton wool won't do it. The jellyfishes of the world can't do it. It takes a man to follow Christ. And it's a terrible thing to know that, and still to reject him, and refuse to obey him. That is the sin that damns, the sin that sets aside the Son of God and refuses to honor him. Christ is worthy of the best we have to offer. He has done everything for us, and we ought to bring him our loyalty and service in return. Man, woman, and child, shall we tie the three together for just a moment and say that Christ is the family's Savior? I seem to have come across more broken marriages and broken homes in the last few years than I can ever remember. With the abandonment of Christian standards and the growth of permissiveness in our society, there's come a harvest of broken marriages and broken homes and broken lives. But what a difference it makes to any marriage when husband and wife are Christians. There is nothing that cements a marriage together like faith in Jesus, and there is no home as happy or as warm as the one where Jesus Christ is the welcome guest. Now he'll come into your home if he's invited. He once said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him." Let him into your life today, this wonderful Savior, the Savior of the man, the Savior of the woman, the Savior of our young people, the world's Savior.